Back to John chapter 8 again. Well, that was a long hymn, and everyone sang it very well. Please don't think that it was the preacher's device to wear everyone out before we get to the preaching. I hope that you will have an appreciation for the pew, and that you'll be glad to sit for a while. At least you have that opportunity. Now today we're turning to John chapter 8, and we're going to look at this incident of this woman who was rescued from almost certain condemnation. Firstly, I have a parallel story to share with you. Many years ago, a group of holy men who went to the desert to pray and to learn to be totally dependent upon God. In an age when many people thought that materialism was the mark of success. And I think that age has returned. They developed what they called the Desert Fathers, a lifestyle, an alternative, and began to reform a church movement. One of these men made his home in the wilderness, and he was known as Abraham, or more affectionately known as Abba Abraham. And for nearly 50 years, he dwelt in the desert places, ate no bread, he ate no meat. His life was simple and quiet. One day, his only brother died, leaving an orphan daughter called Mary. Abba Abraham adopted Mary and housed her in an outer room of his own cell. And through the small window between these two rooms, he taught Mary many of the Psalms and many other passages of the Bible. And for 20 years, Mary lived side by side with her uncle and continued in that life of devotion to God. One day a monk visited, or at least he was a supposed monk, and he came to visit, but he was overcome by desire for Mary. And before he left, sin was committed, and poor Mary was left feeling the awful shame of her guilt. Silently, one day, without speaking to anyone, she left. And she went out, hoping never to be discovered again. Her uncle Abram was greatly grieved when he discovered that his niece was gone. And after 2 years, he discovered where she was and exactly what she did. And he sent someone to bring back more information and find out all they could. And when the friend returned, Abram developed a plan to bring Mary back. And he disguised himself as an army officer. And he went to the town and went into the brothel where she was now dwelling and working. He went in there and with a rough voice he shouted, "There is a girl here that I want to see." And he entered, and for a while, he set eyes upon Mary. Continuing to disguise himself, he said with a loud voice, "I have come a long way for the love of Mary." Abram invited the woman to join him for a meal, and after he had tasted meat for the first time in 50 years and had a sumptuous supper, he joined her in her room. She began to unloose his laces, to untie his shoes. And then in his most tender, soft voice, he said, "I have come for the love of Mary." And immediately she understood that this was her uncle. And you can understand her heart was filled with the deepest shame. And at first she resisted any idea that she would return back with her uncle again. But he began to tell her the stories of the Savior's love and pardon. He told her the story of the woman who came after great forgiveness to wash the Savior's feet with her tears and her hair. I think it very likely that he told her this story of the woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. And eventually the girl came to appreciate the pardoning nature of her Savior and returned with her uncle to a life of devotion. In traditional history, she was given the name of Mary the Harlot. That seems a difficult name to bear, but really it's not much different from the name of this woman that we read of in John 8, the woman taken in the very act of adultery. Now, this Bible story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery and brought out to the Lord to be judged gives us hope today that the very vilest of sinners can be saved and be brought into a new life. The sad thing is that these Pharisees, they held out absolutely no hope for this woman. And their plot and scheme was to involve the Lord in stoning her to death. And we learn from this that apostate religion has no gospel, has no answer to the deep-seated plague of sin in the human heart. But in this account, we see that this extols the Lord Jesus. They brought this woman to our Lord to judge her. But in reality, when he was all done with his interview and he gave her the command, go and sin no more, we see that the Lord turned the tables and this woman was marvelously delivered from condemnation and set free. Our Lord was caught in a very literal catch-22. If he was to set her free, then he was not keeping Moses' law. If he was to condemn her and join in the stoning, what kind of a savior would he be to guilty sinners? And what of the others, the many to whom he had said, thy sins are forgiven thee? As I look at this account, I see that the Lord displays his power as a savior in three ways. By upholding God's law. And you can understand that any savior that is going to deliver a man, woman, or young person from the guilt of sin, he cannot just undo or neglect the law. And the Lord Jesus weaved this in. He also did this by silencing all her accusers. Now, if you're going to call yourself a Christian today and say, I am sure of heaven, you do not want anyone to appear from around the corner, point the finger and say, you deserve the wrath of God. But this woman was delivered from all her accusers. And then lastly, as we have already noted, the Lord saved her. He extolled himself as a mighty savior by giving her the command and the power to go and sin no more. I want us to look at these three things here today. The first one then, that the Lord saved this woman by upholding the law. As I mentioned, this is a catch-22 situation. If you do, if you don't, what to do? But the Lord stepped up and wonderfully delivered this woman. We know that she was caught in the very act of adultery. There was no reason to go through a trial process. There she was, as guilty, as large as life. And the law of Moses was very clear that for this very sin of adultery that their person should be stoned. So these Pharisees had precedent, they had the law of Moses on their side, they had their prejudice, they had no real love for the woman, and they brought her out that she might be judged and put to death. Now here is the thorniest theological knot that we will ever try to untie, and it is the issue, how can a holy God set a sinner free and still remain holy? And only the Christian gospel addresses this great challenge. Every other religion of the world either denies that there is sin or denies that there needs to be a savior from sin. But when God sent his Son, he called his name Jesus, with the very purpose and plan that he would be not the savior of the righteous, not those that are clean and good enough, but the sinful, the wicked, the fallen, that he would be a savior of sinners. Now this is an ancient quandary, and it was Job who asked, how should a man be just with God? Can you answer that today? If you're a Christian, if you say that you're converted, saved, you're under the blood, under the gospel, you have found the answer. Just, of course, as the Lord Jesus found the answer and provided it here this day. Now, there's something very significant about the actions of the Lord Jesus when this whole situation was brought before him. I want you to note in this passage that verse 6, that they said, tempting him. These Pharisees had no interest in justice. They had no interest in the woman or finding mercy for her. They were only out to destroy the name, the reputation of the Lord Jesus. But now look at the response, the reaction of the Lord in this most difficult situation. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And all the while the pressure was building for this woman to be condemned, the Lord Jesus at this point never said a word. He just stooped down and with his finger began to write in the dust before him. Now, this is the only time that we read of our Lord Jesus writing. We don't have any book that he wrote. We don't have any letter that he wrote. But here we have a record of the Lord writing on the ground. Many suggest that this points to the law of God, because when the law was given to Moses, that it was with the finger of God that law was written on those tables of stone. And I say that's a suggestion. I'm not going to build any doctrine on that. But I do note, that just as the law was given to Moses two times, Moses received the tables, he went down the hill, he saw the idol calf, in his anger, he smashed those first tables, and then God gave him a second set. And God wrote again with his finger and gave him those Ten Commandments. Now, if you look at verse 8, you'll see in this situation that the Lord Jesus, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, I'm not one who tries to create mysteries out of the Bible, but you will notice the action of the Lord Jesus, that this created the deepest and the most profound reaction, because as the Lord was writing and continued to write, and I'd only be guessing as how long this continued, I could imagine moments were flying by as the Lord was doing this, and these Pharisees were clamoring for their kind of justice and for some action to be taken. What do we find here in this verse 9? And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Conscience began to work. Now, of course, the Lord had said in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And then the Lord stooped down again, continued writing. And in that building tension, in that drama, right at the temple with the crowd at the perimeter, these Pharisees somewhere center court, the woman at the very middle, the focus of attention, the Lord Jesus somewhere standing alone, and he stoops down and writes. And whatever he writes, we are not told, and I don't want to speculate. Some might say that he actually wrote out the "thou shalt not commit adultery" or many other parts of the law. I do not know. But whatever he wrote, as he did so, deep conviction fell upon these Pharisees. It is a scene of melting the hardest hearts of men. Now, sin disturbs. And conscience, when it's awakened and informed, it plows deep. Such is the power of the law of God to convict. And the thing that makes you confess that you are a sinner is the law of God doing its work in your heart. You see, sin just doesn't condemn the outright profligate. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the standard of God, the holiness of God. Every one of us here today, our conscience tells us that we are a sinner. Now, this law can only convict, it cannot save. The law cannot clear the conscience. The law cannot wash away defilement of sin. Its work is legal and its sentence is sure. That's why Mary, in that prior story, felt the shame. When she heard the tender voice of Uncle Abram, what arrows of shame filled her heart. That's what sin does. This woman, you will note, put up no protest. She felt her own hopelessness. That's the state of the unconverted sinner. Now, this calls, of course, for the entrance of the gospel. We need a Savior who must fulfill this work of satisfying the law. And here is the whole plan of redemption, the whole plan of Calvary, the whole mission of Jesus, the one whose name is Savior. And of course, he has found a way. And the plan of redemption is that God sent his Son to be a substitute, to die in our place. And as we go to Calvary, we see God's wrath poured out upon the innocent one, upon the just one, the just for or in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we know in the account of the Gospels and in Romans that God poured out the full measure of his fury upon his own Son, and judgment is meted out so that the believer in the Lord Jesus may go free. The law is upheld. Justice is done. Moses' law in all its demands are met. And when the Lord Jesus interposes, there is perfect life. It's a wonderful thing to be saved according to justice. Some people count that strange. Some people think that just all leads us to legalism. No, it doesn't. That is the greatest liberty. If you are going to prison for some crime and you have paid your time in jail and you are set free after paying that time in prison, doing your debt to society, then you cannot be rearrested according to justice and put back to pay more time. you are justly released. And likewise, when the Lord Jesus took our place and paid the penalty for sin in full, God cannot payment twice demand. We are set free. Now that brings me to the silencing of all this woman's accusers. Now, through one statement, the Lord delivered this woman from every accuser. We're back here to verse 7 in this passage, and it is, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And the Lord again stooped down to write. And here is the power of the Lord Jesus to silence his accusers. In verse 9, we read, "being convicted." And here we not only see the power of a man's own conscience, but we see the remarkable effect it has upon their prior claims. The Lord challenged them about sin. He didn't say this sin. He didn't say a particular sin, but he that is without sin. Not necessarily the sin of adultery, though this is at the forefront in this case. And there was another time when the Lord Jesus called this an adulterous generation. And the other thing that seems to be very strange, that while this was an act of adultery caught in the very act, there are no charges against a man. And this woman seems, the prejudice of the Pharisee spirit is against this woman. I don't like the term old boys club, but it fits here. And maybe there was a protection gang to try and prevent any accusation against the man in this act of adultery. And all the focus is upon the woman. Now watch the response to this exposure of this sin in verse 9. It says, "they, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." Now can you just imagine the scene? As I depicted, they're all crowded together, this group of Pharisees, rubbing shoulders, standing strong as a bunch of men in their accusations. The poor woman before them. And then they being convicted, one by one. And you'll notice it says, beginning at the eldest, the most senior, and the rub of conviction, the sense of the enormity of their own crime, the guilt of their own conscience, they can't take it anymore. And one walks, and the others look after him, and they look back, and another walks, and their ranks begin to thin, and they all realize before long there's only going to be one standing, and they scatter. And in that inner circle, there is only left the Lord Jesus and this woman alone. One by one, beginning at the eldest. And then verse 9 goes on to say, even unto the last. There wasn't a man standing when that deep conviction set in. And all the while, the Lord was stooping down, writing. And when the Lord looked up, there was just the woman. And all around, people observing, the Pharisees gone. And the following words are absolutely beautiful. What does the Lord say to her? Verse 10. "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man." What's the Lord's response going to be? He's God in the flesh. He's in agreement with the law of Moses. He is the one who lifted the bar of the law of God. He never lowered it. He never abrogated it. When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he informed the people that it's not the literal acts or the deeds. It is the thought, the intent, the motive that counts. It's not the thief that puts his hand, it's the man who thinks such a thing. Or in the other case, it's not the person who actually commits adultery, but the one who perceives it in his mind and lusts. And this Lord Jesus, who preached the law and represented the law and in his own life fulfilled the law, what will he say now? He said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn thee." And this fits the whole mission of our Lord Jesus, because the Bible tells us, John 3, that the Lord Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save. And as you and I stand face to face with the Son of God, and as we place ourselves into his hands, how will he treat us? How will he judge us? He's not come to condemn us, but he's come to save us. Have you ever placed your soul in the hands of the Lord? Have you asked him to be your Savior? Or are you afraid of what he may do with you? These Pharisees had only one plan, to condemn the woman. That was not the Savior's plan and purpose. And yes, God is a God who judges. Yes, God hates sin. He's holy. Yes, there is a judgment day when all men shall stand and give account. And there is a hell for sinners where the wicked shall be turned into. But our Lord Jesus came to extend mercy. And he will save you, cleanse you, and wash you. And even if you are as sinful as this woman, or as the other girl, Mary, I can preach to you the stories of Jesus, the message of redemption, the power of the gospel that will make you right with God, that you can be saved and sure of it. And therefore we call all men to faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust in his mission. Trust in his cross work. Trust in his blood. Trust in his promises. Trust in his love. Put yourself in his hands and you'll be saved and saved from all sin. Now the third part of this, the Lord demonstrated his mighty power as a Savior by saying to this woman, "Go and sin no more." Now, this was a very necessary command. We must see that his work was not to condone the evil deeds. How wrong it would be for the Lord to set this woman up for a future downfall. And the Lord did not excuse her evil doing, nor did he set her free to continue in it. The Lord never saves his people in their sin, but he saves them from their sin. And the Lord demonstrated here his hatred of sin in this very instruction. Go and sin no more. And how anyone can take from this that when you become a Christian, you can live as you like, I'll never, ever understand. But that's the age in which we live. We are living today in which an age that to tell anyone that there are standards, there is a cross, there are commitments, there is a life to live for Christ. Many say that's legalism. And if you tell someone that they are not to do something, that you're being a legalist. Well, is our Lord Jesus a legalist by saying to this woman, "Go and sin no more"? Now, it was a necessary command. It was also a general command. He didn't say to her, "Go and commit adultery no more." He said, "Go and sin no more." And if the Lord had said just adultery, it might be interpreted that the sum of saving and evangelical grace is to just stay away from all the great vices of sin. And of course, repentance is not ceasing from acts of sin. If you've been in our Sunday school class this morning, if you care to pick up the Sunday school notes, you will learn that we were dealing with this, that repentance is not just dealing with particular acts of sin, but the whole sin nature of our hearts. The gospel is not just picking the dead leaves of the tree, but it is to go to the root, that you might have a new heart, a new nature, and live a new life. And surely, in this very command of our Lord was given the power. So it's a general command, and it's a powerful command. Go and sin no more. This is the wonderful thing about the Christian gospel. It just doesn't say go and do. It says you go and I'll give you the power. And it's the Lord who works in us to will and to do his pleasure. And if you trust the Lord, he not only tells you what's wrong, he gives you the power to overcome the wrong. There is grace to overcome the temptation. You see, this woman was no longer now motivated just by guilt, but she is motivated by a wonderful Savior. This woman went off, I'm sure, to tell the story of the mercy that she received. She was condemned. She was for it. Life was over. But this one called Jesus, the Savior of the world, he canceled every accusation against me and sent me to sin no more. That's the testimony of the Christian, the child of God. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? There's a little pointer here that I would like to draw your attention to. These Pharisees, when they brought this woman to the Lord, they said, Master, Master. But the woman, how did she address the Lord? She said, Lord, Lord. And when the Lord Jesus is Lord of your life, you're not only delivered from past sins, you're going to be delivered from a life of sin. And you're going to get the victory, and you're going to have the grace. It's a powerful command. Would you not say, Lord, speak that word to me. Give me the victory. Make me such a Christian to go and sin no more. And then lastly, it's a personal command. There's only one person that the Lord spoke that to. Pharisees were gone. Now, there were people in the temple and the perimeter, circumference of things, but this word was for her. Go and sin no more. You need to realize today that the Lord Jesus, in dealing with sinners, doesn't deal with the world in mass. He deals with your heart. On the judgment day, you will give account for your sin, the deeds of your body, the words of your lips. And as you come to be saved, the Lord deals with you individually as one-to-one. And he would say to you today, go and sin no more. It's for you and it's for me. Community grace, that's an aberrant notion that's floating around these days, that if you get into the community, if you're in the group, if you're in the herd, then you will get the victory. No, you need a personal, one-to-one relationship with the Lord Jesus. Then the grace of the gospel flows into your heart. And then you become one of the community, or the church, as I prefer to call it. The Lord Jesus called out his people to the church, to the professing group of believers who are obedient to the word of God. That's the church. How do you get into the church? You must firstly come to Christ. He is the head. We are members, and so you must come to him personally, individually. No matter the depths of your sins, you can be saved. As I started out on planning to preach this today, something put the brakes on and said, Ian, don't preach that. Why would you go to a group of God-fearing, church-going people and preach a word like this? This is the real gospel. This is where we're all at. It's not how nice we are in our Sunday suits. It's not how dignified we are on the Sabbath day. It's the state of our hearts. It's the sin that crushes and defeats. It's the shame that comes upon our hearts through our conscience that we can hardly look up. That's what this gospel saves us from. And you know what that is. You know what it is. Not always in the same
dimensions or play out as we've learned of here today. The gospel is to liberate the guilty conscience, to set us free. And our Lord Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we find the victory that we've got peace with God. We can get on our knees and pray as sons of God. We can go to the fountain filled with blood and know its cleansing power. We can say, I'm justified. I'm sure of heaven. I know that I'm a child of God and that I have His favor. That's what it's about. If you have that today, rejoice. If you seek that today, don't give up. Come. Come to the Savior today. Enter in and be saved.